Scripture reading this morning from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 to 11. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others, as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. This is God's word. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll give us direction as we look at it. And you would make it clear to us what our responsibility is then as we come up against suffering, as our world changes around us, as the people that we know do not love Jesus and maybe are upset by the fact that we do love Jesus. We pray that you would give us the ability to live in such a way that through our lives, you may call them to yourself. And so we pray that you would make us aware of what is necessary for us to do in this passage. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So over the years, amazing changes have taken place in the area of technology. And a new TV series on CBC seeks to explore the changes that have occurred over the decades, and they've asked a family to take the place by living in a home designed around the 1940s. It has subjected them to as many of the limitations of living in the past as possible, at least around the home. So it's a reality TV show. They have to go back to the 1940s. The house is like the 1940s, so it has a lot of the limitations that they had back then. Well, what I discovered watching the first show, and not trying to glamorize or nostalgicize that era, was that a woman's place in the kitchen has improved immensely through technology. Despite the current liberation that technology has given the housewife, the suffering that the 1940s required nurtured in a family a far more intimate and healthy family environment than technology nurtures today. The family who participated in this experience appeared to appreciate that factor as well, although they were not convinced they wanted to stay in the 1940s. But this was the dilemma of which Peter was trying to convince his readers. He has been talking about suffering and about its consequences in the life of the believer. Overall, Peter has been telling his readers that suffering improves the moral life of the believer. He is saying that the threat of judgment is healthy to some degree to the Christian life. He has pointed out that suffering and judgment, even though it was applied unjustly against Jesus Christ, actually helped Jesus achieve the spiritual goals that God had sent him to do. Now, this week, we see in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, the application to our lives. 1 Peter 4, 1 says this, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude." And so, what should be the attitude of the Christian towards suffering and persecution? When things get tough, what should the believer do? So what we see here is, in point-blank fashion, Peter pulls no punches. His response to the question is straight from the hip, and he simply says, be like Christ. Arm yourselves with the same attitude as Jesus. So from the verses that follow, Peter reveals four attitudes that will help believers survive when things get tough. So attitude number one we see in verses 1 to 3 is, live for the will of God. Live for the will of God. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. Peter instructs his readers to live the rest of their earthly lives for the will of God. Now, there are a couple of good reasons to live according to the will of God. The first thing is in the first part of verse 1, because it was the example Christ left us to imitate. That's one of the reasons. If Jesus was ready to suffer in his body for the sake of fulfilling God's will and doing good in this world, so should every believer have that same attitude. After all, we are called, and you can find this throughout all of the New Testament, we are called to imitate Christ. We will follow God's will. We will make it our priority to do the will of God, even if we must suffer in the flesh, because we put a high value on being Christ-like. Now, we might not like suffering in the flesh, in the body, but there's one thing I think that we do appreciate and want to achieve. We want to be Christ-like. So, another reason for living according to the will of God is in the second part of verse 1 down to verse 3, because it proves that a spiritual transformation and a break with our sinful past has occurred in our lives. Verse 1, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. Pretty heavy words. We're not going to explain all of those, but I think you can understand that those things could be very offensive to God, and they are very offensive as well in a social situation. So this is a main indicator that we are following the will of God. A transformation has taken place in us because of our relationship with Jesus. In the past, before we met Jesus, we spent a great deal of time, at least Peter's audience, Peter's readers, his understanding of what was happening and how they lived in the past. In the past, they spent a great deal of time pursuing what other people in the world, the pagans, did. Their minds and hearts were filled with their immorality and lust. They majored on feasting and drunkenness and wild parties. They devoted their energies to running away from God rather than running to God. And that is how Peter described their past. It perhaps doesn't describe everybody's past, but it does describe the strong pull that each of us have before we knew Christ, a strong pull to self-actualization and self-gratification. All of these sins said no to God and yes to self. And saying yes to self is one of the most touted slogans being tossed around in our day and age. So things maybe have changed a little bit, but not a great deal, because it's still hard to say yes to God and hard to say no to God and yes to self. And we are promoted in our world to do that. But our spiritual transformation in Christ is teaching us to say no to sin and self and yes to God. The eyes of believers have been opened, and they saw the deception and destructiveness of sin. And so verse 3 suggests that this is how the Christian feels when they sense that struggle of wanting to say yes to God and still feeling the pull of saying no to God. It says there, "We have lived long enough with wasted promises and empty pursuits of sin. We are now done with sin. We are finished with it. A new desire is now motivating our life in Jesus Christ. It is the will of God. Our new and transformed challenge is to master righteousness and demonstrate faithfulness in doing God's will." Believers find themselves set free from the enslavement to sinful desires, and increasingly they find pleasure in their commitment, which is compelling them to say yes to pleasing God. But mastering righteousness and demonstrating faithfulness has its challenges. Internal evil desires are not the only source of persecution for those who want to be faithful. There is outward persuasion that often turns into persecution from ungodly peers. And that's why another attitude commanded by Peter is this. And so the second attitude that will help us survive when things get tough is resist external pressure from peers. And that's basically the second part of verse 3 to verse 5. Why do believers have to defy peer pressure? Peter zeroes in on two choices the non-churched world make and how they contribute to a believer's persecution. The first choice the pagan makes, the believer understands very well. And so, what choice do pagans choose? And then verse 3 says this, "Pagans choose to live in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry." And, you know, the word pagans there sounds very primitive to us. But the word pagans just means Gentiles, those who are untaught by God. This is how they live. And so many of those things, they are offensive to God. And they show up in different forms. And so sometimes we don't think some things are so bad, or we see these words and we say, well, that's really bad. That's not me. Well, it just refers to people that do not run to God, but those who are constantly running away from God. But the godless world cannot leave well enough alone. They don't just choose to live in this lifestyle that's described there. What happens? How do those outside the family of God respond when believers do not comply with the world's expectations? Verse 4 says this, "They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living." And what do? "They heap abuse on you. It is bad enough that the believer is tormented by the constant exposure to these sinful practices. But the worst part comes when the godless take it a step further and heap abuse on them that do want to follow the will of God." So in addition to the inward pressure that the sinful nature still applies, there is added the outside peer pressure of those who once were considered friends. What do? They shame you for no longer joining them in their reckless lifestyle. They drive you away. And what does their shaming do to you? If you're committed to being Christ-like, this is what will happen. It actually makes it easier to say yes to God. So again, suffering makes it easier in a weird sort of way to follow the will of God. These reactions to a believer's faith only highlight the changed life God has imparted to you. It is sad to experience your unbelieving friends abandon you, but that is their choice. You should not feel compelled to compromise your obedience to God in order to hold on to a relationship that they want to break off. Notice Peter did not say that you have to break your friendship with non-Christians. He says that they will probably break it off themselves. If you can hang out with the unbelievers without succumbing to the sinful deeds that they're involved in, I think Peter would say, well, you know, try to keep that relationship going. But often, the unbeliever does not want the relationship to continue. And they begin heaping abuse upon the believer. And when that abuse happens, you have to make a choice as well. And so, I know that church is often accused of separating itself from the world, but in all fairness, often the world also has taken great strides to keep believers at distance from them by separating from us and heaping abuse on believers or trying to shame believers and the church. If the unbeliever breaks off a relationship with you based on the merits of your obedience to God, who is to blame? And what about the abuse they heap on believers? They may get rid of the guilt they feel when a believer is around them, but verse 5 indicates that judgment will still hang over their heads. So Peter says in verse 5, but they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And so that sense of what Peter is saying is, they are surprised that you don't hang out with them any longer, and their response to it is they heap abuse on you. And Peter is saying, but they're going to have to face that. This provides another reason for living for the will of God. Judgment will be awaiting them. When the ungodly break off this relationship, effectively what they are doing is putting themselves at risk of being judged. I think that this is a reference to their ultimate judgment. Though they may get away with it right now, the time is coming when they won't. But it's also a reference to a present judgment. Sometimes not feeling guilty when you should feel guilty is an act of judgment. And so when they turn away from the believer, they are turning away from the preaching that Jesus does through their relationship with the believer. Remember what Peter suggested last week. Jesus preaches to the lost through the faithfulness of the believer. Jesus preaches with words, and he preaches through our good works. And this is pointed out in an illustration from Billy Graham from years gone by. Good works speak as loud as good words. There was a golf pro once who had to play in a foursome with Billy Graham. When he was done, a friend of his saw him come off the course looking very upset. He went over to this friend and he said, well, what happened out there? The golf pro looked at his friend and said, I don't need to have Billy Graham stuffing religion down my throat. And he walked away with all the veins popping out of his neck and went over to a practice place where he was hitting golf balls with a tremendous fury. His friend came up trying to gently figure out what happened and said, was Billy Graham kind of rough on you out there? The golf pro turned to him and said, kind of with an embarrassed sigh, no, he didn't actually say anything about religion at all. The friend said, well, what happened? He said, I don't know. I had a bad round and I had to blame somebody, so I blamed him. So Billy Graham is so associated with religious things that this golf pro felt crowded by the holiness of God. He felt that pressure or that judgment, even though no words were spoken. Christ preaches through those who are loyal to God, whether by words or by works. And when unbelievers cut off a friendship with a believer, effectively they are raining down judgment on themselves, even though they don't realize it sometimes. Why is it such a tragedy that unbelieving friends turn away from the righteous lives of their believing friends? All those who reject the testimony of a believer's good behavior will have to give an account of their rejection before the Lord, who will judge both the believer and the unbeliever. Now the question is, does God want to find them worthy of judgment? Is God hovering over them like the grim reaper, ready to strike them down with a reaper's vengeance? Verse 6 suggests a third attitude the believer must have in tough times. And I think it explains what God really wants to see happen. Though the gospel may create problems and incite persecution against the believer, there is an attitude toward the gospel that must be pursued. And so that third attitude is share the gospel, share the good news. Verse 6, for this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. Now, what is the purpose of sharing the gospel then? As the world are without Jesus, they stand guilty of judgment. The gospel is preached in order to warn mankind that they are going to be judged for the deeds done in the body. And mankind fights against that because, as verse 3 indicates, they have made a choice and have used their bodies to pursue evil desires and worship false gods that make them worthy of the judgment they will face. However, that reason is only part of the reason that the gospel is shared. The gospel is also shared in order to give life, says verse 6. The promise of the gospel is that those who receive it will live according to God's standards in their spirit. The gospel is the message that Jesus has taken mankind's judgment upon himself, paid the price for our sins, and imparted to those who trust him a life that God judges to be worthy of his blessing and approval. And that is why it is important to share the gospel, even if one is persecuted for doing so. We don't share the gospel so that we earn brownie points before God. We do it in obedience, but we do it also because the souls of those around us desperately need the message, desperately need to be freed from their enslavement to sin. We are like first responders rushing into potentially life-threatening situations in order to help those who are in extreme danger. So although those who hear the gospel may grimace and dislike the guilt they feel in the presence of their believing acquaintances, the intention of God behind proclaiming the gospel is not to make them squirm nor pay for their sin, but really to offer them an alternative that will set them free from their sin. He offers them deliverance from judgment through their faith in the Lord Jesus. Now let's move on to verse 7. Continuing to think about judgment, Peter says this: the end of all things is near. And he is, again, pointing to the threat of judgment. Although he may be thinking about God's judgment on the world, he does say the end of all things is near. I think he might have been also referring to his audience, his readers, and he might have been saying, I think the end is very close. And he was more thinking about Nero's judgment on Christianity. Regardless, it is a warning to us that no matter what day we may live in, we will always find reasons to think God's judgment is imminent in our world. For the readers of Peter, it looked like it was coming in their day. For us today, it looks like it's getting closer and closer because the judgment of God is always imminent. And it leads us to ask this question. How are believers to arm themselves against those who do not love Jesus? What if we find ourselves in a situation where targeted suffering seems to be the misfortune of God's people, just like Peter's readers? When judgment is looming over our faith community, what action do Christians need to devote themselves to? Should it be hysteria? Should it be a frenzied abandonment of life's responsibilities? Should it be to run to the mountains and pray that they would fall on us? Peter gives the answer in a series of commands in verses 7 to 11. So whether the judgment coming upon us is the unjust suffering of political powers resistant to God, or whether it is the end times when God is going to judge the world for its sin, what is the fourth attitude the believer needs to have to survive tough times? Attitude number 4, take shelter in the church, verses 7 to 11. Persecution and judgment, instead of shutting the doors of the church, tend to make the church stronger and more unified. We have seen over the last several decades, each successive generation is abandoning the church more and more. As those who abandon the church leave, the church itself waters down its message more and more to accommodate those who are left, hoping to hang on to them. The one blessing of suffering and judgment is that the church affirms more strongly in the midst of persecution and in the midst of suffering its trust in the Lord, the Bible, and its solidarity among members. It is in the church where one will encounter a refuge from suffering and judgment in the world. To run to a church and seek refuge, a believer must know for sure that a group of people is a church. Religion is not what God calls his people to seek. He calls his people to a community that unites together in the name and the purposes of Jesus Christ. So what should that community, what should that congregation look like? What tools build a wall of defense against the threats of judgment and suffering? When you open up a church and look inside, what are the features that make it a refuge from the storm of persecution? Peter is going to give us 4 indicators that a church is suitable to be a refuge. Indicator number 1, prayer. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. In order for prayer to be effective, the believer must prepare himself or herself. And what the believer must do before grabbing the tool of prayer is to be alert, which means preserve your sanity as you go to prayer and be serious-minded when you pray. Prayer is not an uncontrollable repetition of sounds and words. Prayer is the preparation of the mind and heart before God to know his will. It is from a sane and sensible mind, a mind informed by the will of God, not one's impassionate desire, that prayer rises to the throne of grace. The second indicator of a church is love. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. When pressure on the outside becomes unbearable, then the faith community is the place to look. This is what the church must have. It must have love among themselves. It is the kind of love that sees the needs of those who are mistreated and abused. It is a kind of love that, though perhaps shunned in the past by these same people, out of their need, the church welcomes them and loves those who once abused them, loves them intensely or deeply and unceasingly. It stretches its neck out to love, is what the word means. The reason it does so is because love covers a multitude of sins. Basically, that means it is full of forgiveness. It doesn't mean that it downplays or sweeps sin under the carpet. Third quality of a church is hospitality. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. For those who have been persecuted and abused, there is nothing more welcoming and heartwarming than to have someone open their home and their life to give another person refuge. But in order for hospitality to be utilized in the way that God wants, it must be done without complaining. And finally, there is this quality called service. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides. Serve one another. Service is the grease that helps makes the parts that heat up and cause friction to work smoothly while they're rubbing against one another. The passage talks about the gifts we are given to do ministry. Everybody has a different kind of grease that will make serving run seamlessly. And the gifts that are mentioned here are speaking gifts that some have serving gifts. The church is not a place of a one-man show. The serving that takes place utilizes many stewards, employing God's grace, God's words, and God's strength in multifaceted ways. No one person has a corner on how to serve. Everyone needs to pitch in. This is where individualism must submit to the life of the community. When all these indicators are in place and utilized as they are instructed to be, Peter says that the result is that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. So, is my church a place that people will run to when they are abused by the world? Is my church a place where people will find help to counteract sinful desires? Is my church a place where the gospel is preached? Is my church a place where the disciplines of spiritual grace are practiced? Is my church a place where God's stewards are busy offering God's grace by means of God's word through the strength of God's Spirit for the purpose of God's glory? The believer needs a church as a shelter in the time of storm. Getting back to that modern family, living in the 1940s, it gives me significant reason to pause and ask if the world is becoming a better place. Unlike the 1940s, the world is not at war anymore. There are refrigerators in our kitchen and all kinds of helpful kitchen appliances. There is much more free time. But I'm not putting my hope in technology making this world a better place to live in. It has certainly changed some aspects of the way that people suffer. But the things that cause us to hurt the most deeply are not nature-caused things. They are things caused by people. And technology is not changing people in a good way. Yes, indeed, more people have rights and more people have freedom, but it means that more people are using their rights and freedoms to oppress those who have less rights and freedoms. And nothing has really changed. Human nature remains the same. Only God can change that. There's only one cure for the fallen human nature, and that's the promise of God in Jesus Christ. A day is coming when all things that are wrong will be made right. God invites us today to believe, to receive, and then to relieve the suffering of believers and unbelievers that come our way through the work he is doing in the Church of Jesus Christ. If that isn't happening, this is simply what I need to commit myself to, and I leave you with this. Commit yourself to living for the will of God. Commit yourself to standing up against the peer pressure to compromise. Commit yourself to sharing the gospel. Commit yourself to making this church a place of refuge. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would do your work in us. Arm us so that we might be exactly what we need to be in an age when suffering and judgment could be coming our way. So may we live to do the will of God and to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.